We turn to the first epistle of Peter, the apostle, the first chapter, and read the first 12 verses. 1 Peter chapter 1, the first 12 verses. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you, and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, ye love. In whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Our text for this morning is the last part of verse 2. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. We've looked at one time at the author of this epistle, Peter. And we examined there his background and his training and his task to feed the sheep. We've also looked at the recipients of this letter, that they were strangers and scattered, and at their privileges that are mentioned there. And this morning we wish to look at the greeting that comes to them. When you receive a letter in the mail, then the greeting at the opening of the letter already says a lot. When it is a warm, personal greeting, dear so and so, or my dear friend, or my dearest friend. How reassuring those words can be. Well, here Peter greets the Christians scattered throughout Asia Minor, and they are a suffering people in the midst of affliction and in the midst of hardships. And Peter has given his name, his office, the Apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has been warm in describing them and their state. And now a greeting. And when we hear this greeting, you see that Peter desires that grace and peace be given in a large measure. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. And is that not also what these Christians are needing? Such a word. And is that not also what Peter desires them to have in abundance? Sure it is. For those who know of such blessings of grace and peace in their own heart and life, they wish that they be given also to others. When the Lord gives you His grace, and you come to know His grace, then you don't become selfish. And you don't think to yourself, oh, as long as I have grace, that's enough. No. Then you long that others might receive grace also. You see, grace makes of people selfless. How often that is so different. When a boy or a girl receives a gift or a toy, how often they are selfish. They don't want to share. That toy, that gift, makes them absorbed with themselves and selfish. But the grace of God doesn't. You long that others may taste of the grace of God too. And that's how it is with Peter. He desires that these needy people taste God's blessing. That's his longing. But is this only his longing? Is this only his prayer? When he writes these words, grace unto you and peace be multiplied, is that only his desire? Is it only a longing that wells up in Peter's heart and that goes out towards these people? No, more must be said. For you see, Peter is an apostle of the Lord Jesus. That means that he is coming to them in the name of the Lord Jesus. And he comes as a messenger of the Lord Jesus. And he comes with them salutation from the Lord Jesus. This is a greeting. This is a salutation from the exalted Christ. It's a greeting on behalf of the ascended Lord Jesus. Grace unto you and peace is here, comes ultimately from the Lord Jesus. And how that cheers the man or the woman who loves to hear the voice of Jesus. For you see, the Lord is coming to them through the apostle here, through the messenger, and the messenger greets him on behalf of Christ. So that means that these Christians scattered there in Asia Minor can say, I heard the voice of Jesus say. I heard the voice of Christ greet me. Grace and peace. And what would that do to these people? Consider again their plight. Consider again their suffering, their circumstances. And remember that they do not have the Word of God as we do in our Bibles, so easily accessible that we can just take off the shelf. They most likely did not have that, certainly not the whole New Testament. But you see, these people love the Lord, and they love to hear the Lord speak, and the Lord also speaks to them in their need. How that must have cheered them. Now let's look at this greeting then. We'll look first of all at the matter in this greeting. The matter in this greeting, that is, the grace and the peace. And secondly, the measure sought in this greeting. The measure sought in this greeting, that it may be multiplied. The matter and the measure of this greeting. Now, when we look at the greeting itself, the Lord greets His people with two things. First, grace, and next, peace. Grace. What is grace? Well, it can be then that we hear the word grace and we have to give a description of the word grace, that we can easily do that. And we can say that grace speaks of the undeserved favor of God. Grace speaks of the undeserved kindness of the Lord, and that is true. But when we speak of it, and then we can speak of grace, then it is possible that it means so little to you. The truth of grace is not really felt. It is not loved. It is not seen. It is not wondered at and marveled at. Grace, we can become so accustomed to it that it doesn't touch you, doesn't move you, it doesn't grip people. Why not? Well, for grace to shine through as grace, we need to see several things. We need to see, for one thing, that man is undeserving. Yes, hell deserving. You see, man has a high opinion of himself. He doesn't think that there is much wrong with him. Sometimes his conscience may trouble him, but he dismisses it, he ignores it, and he goes on in his own ways. He goes on in his sinful ways that he has gone on before. And then it can be that when he goes on in those sinful ways, he thinks yet in his own heart that at bottom he is a pretty good person. And that God thinks of him the same way. That God thinks of him too as a pretty good person. He's a fallen sinner. That's what the Bible says. He's a rebel. That's what the Bible says. He's lost. He's guilty. He's unclean. He's vile. And that is how God sees him. And this man and this woman and each boy and each girl is by nature fit only for condemnation. But that never enters into the mind of man by nature. But it needs to, for grace to be truly grace. We need to see, first of all, what man is worthy of, what man is deserving. Perdition. Secondly, we need to see God as judge. And God takes vengeance. And that God cannot bypass sin. You know, man turns a blind eye to much wrongdoing. In our society, when a child does something wrong, often parents are hesitant to correct their boy or their girl. And teachers are often hesitant to punish their students. And our society puts up with vandalism and all kinds of other destructive behavior and wrong things, and many people don't even murmur. They don't see that such things need to be punished, and evil is ignored. But the danger is that when man thinks that way, then he thinks that God also feels the same way as man does. That God does not punish either. But they forget that God is holy, and that God is the judge of all the earth, and that God will do right, and He will defend the innocent, and He will punish the wicked, and He will visit iniquity. God must punish sin. And if we don't see this, and if we don't feel this, that sinners do not deserve anything but God's judgment, then grace will not be grace. Amazing grace. Thirdly, we need to see man's spiritual inability. Man's spiritual inability. Man thinks so highly of himself, and man can do many things. And man thinks he can do everything. He can build many things. He can build many towers. He can fly to the moon. And man thinks that because he can do so much, that surely he can also fix the broken relationship with God. He thinks that he can restore himself to God's favor. He can regain God's favor of himself, but man cannot. Man may be able to do many things in the world. Man may be able to build many things. Man may be able to do, especially today, what they never were able to do in centuries before, but man cannot restore himself to the favor of God. And man needs to come to that conclusion too. He needs to come to see that he cannot save himself. He needs to come to his knees and say, "Thou must save, and thou alone." And fourthly, we need to see God is sovereign. You see, man, if he thinks of God, he thinks that God owes him many things. He thinks that God owes him life, God owes him breath, God owes him also pardon and mercy. But God doesn't owe us anything. He is not obliged to feed us. He is not obliged to help. He is not obliged to love, to forgive. You see, we don't deserve it. We don't deserve His love, His help. We don't deserve food and drink. He is not obliged to pity any person, pardon any sinner. He is free to be gracious, and He is free not to be gracious. Are you beginning to see something of what grace means? Are you coming to see something of this first word and the greeting that Peter gives? Grace! Let me use an illustration that I found somewhere. In 1977 in Peru, an Indian couple brought their baby boy to a mission because they didn't know how to care for their baby boy. And they left this boy at the mission and they walked away. He was 18 months old. He was disfigured. Why? Well, you see, he had a rare flesh-eating disease called NOMA. And that flesh-eating disease devoured his nose, his cheeks, his upper lip. And on top of that, he had many bites from little insects that would bite him on his face. That was his condition. The people at the mission, they took him to the hospital, and there he was left in the hospital all alone in a corner, with no toys, no teddy, nothing. But it was at this hospital that a woman spotted this little boy. And this woman determined to help him and to care for him. You see, she did not have to. She was not obligated to do this. But she had compassion on him. And then you have a little picture of grace, for we are just like that boy. Isaiah 1 verse 5 and 6 paints a similar picture. Why should ye be stricken any more, the prophet says? Ye will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot, even unto the head, there is no soundness in it but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. The boy had a flesh-eating disease. We have a sin-eating disease. But the reason why that we have this sin-eating disease and this heart disease is because of our sin. We are rebels, sinners. We are a people who have willingly rebelled against God and have willingly made ourselves like that in Adam. And that's why we are such. That is why we have this disease. That is why we are the way we are. And now what must happen? Well, what will happen if God will not intervene? What will happen if God will leave us the way that we are? Verse 28 of Isaiah 1 tells us, and the destruction of the transgressors and of sinners shall be together, and they that forsake the Lord shall be consumed. That is what we deserve, because of who we are. And God is not obliged to show us any favor and any kindness. And you see, grace then begins to speak when you see who you are, that you are a foul sinner. When you see what you deserve to be left, and not to be cared for, but to be given over to eternal destruction. And when you see that you deserve to be consumed, and when you see that God is holy judge, and that He is righteous in punishing us according to our iniquity, do you see now what grace comes to mean? What is grace? Grace is God's love, freely shown to guilty sinners who are a hell-deserving people. Grace is God's love shown to guilty sinners who are hell-deserving people. And that love God shows. And that love God has shown. And that love God will continue to show in saving sinners, in pardoning sinners, in restoring sinners to communion with God. There you see a lost sinner save through a mighty Savior, Jesus, and that only because of grace. And you see, when you come to recognize your lost condition, then grace is what you are needing. God's grace. Then you need that grace. And then you need to go to Him for that grace. And you need to go as a lost, guilty sinner, confessing that you deserve to be cast away. And cast yourself nonetheless on His mercy and grace. Does grace mean anything to you? Is that word grace a precious word to you? That's the first word that Peter writes, and whereby the exalted Christ greets these people. But the second word is peace. And when we think on this word, then we can think of different kinds of peace. And we can think of an outward peace. The kind of peace, you know, in the world where there is no war, where there is no fighting, where there is no bombs, where there is no two sides, and people fighting against one another, or fighting that the church may have outward peace, that there is no opposition to the Christian church. Times when the Christian church can be free from opposition. And those can be blessed times. But is that what Peter is speaking about when he writes down this word, peace? Is that the way Christ greets them? Saluting them with earthly peace? No. For when these people receive this letter, and when Peter writes to these Christians, they were experiencing persecution. They were oppressed. Or we can think of peace perhaps in another way. We can think of peace as within the church. Is that the wish of Peter when he writes that the church would be free from division and free from a critical spirit? No, it is true that that is the desire of the apostle, and that's also the prayer of the exalted Christ in his high priestly prayer, that they may be one. And Paul had to write in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 13, I hear that there are divisions among you and contentions. This ought not to be. But is that the greatest enmity? No, there is a greater enmity. There is a greater hostility. There is a greater opposition where peace is needed. And that hostility is between ourselves and God. Man by nature is at enmity with God. Although one may show it a little bit different than the other. The one may show enmity in one way, and the other may show enmity in another way. But still, man by nature, he lacks love to God. The one may be a kind man, and he may spend his life serving his fellow man, and he may be going about in certain ways doing some good in this world, but by nature his heart is not moved in love to God. Another person, he may live for himself, he may be a drunk, he may be a criminal, and he may by his life cause much damage to the people he comes in contact with. But they are both enemies of God. Maybe different degrees, but they are both enemies of God. Let me use an illustration. Think of two soldiers in a trench. And the one soldier has a rifle. The other soldier has a machine gun. And they both shoot at the enemy. Now, no doubt, the one will shoot more shots than the other, the one who has the machine gun. But they are both enemies. That's how it is with man, by nature. He is an enemy of God. And man is so blind to it, and he is in such a spiritual stupor that he doesn't see that he is an enemy of God. And he thinks that all is well, and he thinks that he is pleasing to God. But he doesn't realize that he is taking shots at God continually and from his heart. And now what will happen if that stays that way? What does God do with enemies? I mean, what does God do with people who stay enemies of Him? Well, Paul tells us in Romans 1. And there he describes the enemies in different way. And he describes them as the people who do not glorify God. And they were not thankful, though the Lord had given them many things. But they became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. And they worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator. You see all symptoms and signs that they are enemies of God. And what does God do? Verse 18 tells us, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." God, in other words, punishes. He reveals His wrath. He reveals His wrath when sinners pursue their sin, and when sinners do not repent from their sin, then He gives them over to their lusts more and more, and He gives them over to their vile affections. Congregation, why is our land the way that it is? Why is our land given to sin in such gross ways? Because God is punishing our land. He is giving our land over to lust and to vile affections. He is giving our land over to a depraved mind. Oh, it may be that we wonder why God yet postpones His judgment and why He does not do away with our land. Should ask the question why He does not do away with us. But He will punish all His enemies. He was patient with Sodom. He was patient with Gomorrah. He was patient and long-suffering in the days of Noah. But He will punish His enemies. Oh, I know that man does not find this so pleasant to hear, of a God who punishes sin. I know that man doesn't like to hear this, and may even from the inside of his heart revolt against such a God. That shows his enmity, you see, against the God of the Scriptures. And it may not be so pleasant, but if you don't see this, if you don't feel this enmity, how will you come to seek reconciliation with God? How will you come to see your need of a Savior? How will you come to see your need of Christ? For you see, Christ came to be the sin-bearer. The sins of a guilty and of a rebellious people were laid on Him, and the anger of the Father burned against Him. And He poured out His wrath against sin upon Him. That's why Christ came. And because Christ came, and because Christ bore that, there is now pardon for sinners. It means enemies that are enemies of God can be reconciled to God. The ungodly can be justified when they come as ungodly sinners to God, to Christ, in faith, so that there can be peace with God. As Paul says in Romans 5, verse 1, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And then the sinner is no longer an enemy, and no longer, as many people in the world continue to be, enemies. But then he is, as Abraham, a friend of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace. Notice the order in which Peter gives this greeting. First, grace and peace next. First, grace, and then peace. Peace, you see, comes as a result of grace. That tells us that our first need is for grace. Grace is our great need. Now, why stress this? Well, because there is so much emphasis on peace. There's so much emphasis on happiness. There's so much emphasis on comfort. And that's what people are after. And that is what the world also tries to advertise. Comfort and happiness. And people will say, "I want this and I want that. I want peace and happiness," they will say. Why do they want that? Well, because there is so much sickness and there is so much pain and there is so much loneliness. And loved ones become sick and loved ones die. And there can be crime and there can be fighting. And people then say, I would like some peace, some comfort, some happiness. But to know true peace, we first need grace. That is what the sinner in the temple also discovered. The publican. That parable told by the Lord Jesus. He saw that he had sinned against God. And what did he come to plead for? He came to plead for mercy. He saw that God's anger burned against him by nature, and that anger needed to be taken away from him, and he needed to be reconciled to God. He pleaded for mercy. And Jesus tells us that he went home justified. And the Holy Spirit must have shown him also that he was justified. And what is the fruit of justification? Peace. Do you see what you need first? First need to be restored to communion with God. You first need grace. And as it were, that is the fountain from which every other blessing and grace will flow. And so Peter writes, grace unto you and peace. But someone says, these people to whom Peter is writing, they know this grace already, don't they? They know this peace already, don't they? I mean, they have received grace, haven't they? They've come to know peace, haven't they? Yes, they have. That's clear from what Peter writes before he comes to his greeting. He tells us that they have been under the renewing work of the Holy Spirit. He tells us that they have come to obey the gospel call. He tells us that they've been washed and sprinkled in the blood of Jesus. That means they have come to know grace. That means they have come to know peace. But then why then still greet them this way? Why say things that they have come to taste already? Things that they have come to know already? Well, because once you have received grace, you desire to know more grace in your heart. You desire to taste more of it. After you've eaten a meal, and you've been replenished in that meal, food has given you strength, and then you don't say, now I don't need food anymore. I never need to eat anymore. No, you still need food. Just think of the people of Israel wandering through the wilderness. They ate manna, but they could not just live off of one supply of manna. No, they needed fresh manna daily. And so it is with the believer. He needs grace continually. He needs fresh tokens of grace continually. He needs a fresh taste of it. And that's what Peter will say also in the last chapter of 1 Peter, in chapter 5, verse 18, when he writes this postscript, by Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein ye stand. So what is he doing there? He is exhorting them to stand in the grace of God. You see, these people not only need grace to enter into the kingdom of God. We not only need grace to enter in and to be saved. We need to keep standing in the grace of God. We need to have both our feet planted in the grace of God. All our life. And that's also what John the Evangelist will write in his Gospel account in John 1 verse 16. And there John is talking about this grace and what God's people have received. And he writes in verse 16, for out of His fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. What have Christ's disciples received? The evangelist can ask, they have received grace, but then more grace. You can translate that verse also, grace upon grace, just like with the waves of the ocean. One wave comes rolling in, but then another wave comes rolling in. They roll over each other, and one comes after another. That's what we need also in the Christian life. We need fresh manifestation of grace after the first manifestation of grace. We need one to come and another. Fresh grace is needed daily. But we need not only fresh experience of this grace, but also of His peace. For they knew this peace, but now is another time written to them, peace. Why? Because we need fresh experience of that peace with God. Think of that time when the Lord Jesus was with His disciples in the boat, and He lay sleeping. But then a storm came up upon the Sea of Galilee, and it beat against the ship, and the disciples became afraid, and they feared for their lives, and they thought that they were going to sink, and they were going to drown, and they wake up the Lord Jesus and say, Master, save us! And then the Lord Jesus arises, and He commands the wind and the waves, peace, be still. And there came peace. There came calm. But there was another time when the disciples were also in a storm on the same lake. But that time the Lord Jesus was not with them. He was not with them in the boat. Did the disciples then in that storm not need the Lord to speak peace to them? Did they then say among themselves in the midst of the storm, well, the Lord has spoken peace on another time and that was enough? No, they have a great need again. They're in trouble again. And they're afraid again, and they need the Lord to come again. And He did come, and He spoke, and the storm stopped, and the disciples experienced peace again. And so it is today. Is there not this need of peace again and again, dear children of God? Do you not find that there come renewed unrest in your heart, and there comes strife in your soul? Don't you find that there are times when you pray, but the heavens seem closed, and your prayer seems so shallow, and you miss the Lord, and the devil assaults you, and there's so much turmoil and so much unrest? What do you need? You need a fresh sense of the peace with God. You need a fresh sense of His love. You need Jehovah's kindly face to give happiness and grace. And so Peter writes to these people who need also a fresh sense of God's mercy. And he writes, grace unto you and peace. But Peter does not only write, grace unto you and peace, for they not only need a fresh sense of grace and peace, they not only need a fresh experience of grace and peace, then it would have been sufficient to write, grace unto you and peace, period. But Peter adds another word, grace and peace be multiplied. And that's our second point, the measure sought in this greeting. Multiplied. Now, this word multiplied is used in other places too. For instance, in Acts chapter 6, verse 7, and there it speaks about people, and the word of God prospered, and the number of disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. And also in Acts 9, verse 31, it speaks of the number of the disciples growing. So it's a word that speaks of growth. It speaks of increase. It speaks of multiplication of something. And in this case, the multiplication of grace and peace. May that be multiplied. May there come increasing measures of grace and peace so that there is an abundance. Now, what would be the purpose of this? What would be the purpose of this increase of grace and this increase of peace? Let me mention several things. First, one of the purposes would be that these people would not fear in whatever would happen. They would not fear in whatever would happen. For there they were persecuted for following the Lord Jesus. What was going to happen to them? Peter doesn't know. But we know that the persecution was going to be intensified. The Lord did not tell that to them necessarily, but the Lord, He did not promise a life free from suffering. He said, "In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Or as He says in John 14, verse 27, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." But what do you need then in order to face such circumstances that may be such trying times? What do you need then when there is so much opposition? What do you need in order to let not your heart be troubled? Then you need grace multiplied. You need peace multiplied. As that one man who is going to be put to death on the stake for his love for Jesus. And his persecutors, they urged him to recant. And they asked him, "Are you not afraid of suffering in the fire?" And then he said, "I fear sin more than suffering." How could that man say that? Because he had received much grace and peace. Now, what would a second purpose be for the increase of grace and peace? Well, secondly, a purpose might be that they might avoid spiritual backsliding. Avoid spiritual backsliding. Is that not a danger in the Christian life? When you have only small measures of grace, and when you are content with smaller measures of grace, at one time you could not do without great measures of grace, God's grace, but you come to do with less and less. You don't go into your prayer closets as you used to. What happens then? What happens when you do with small measures of grace? Well, what happens when a child eats less food? Takes only a few bites of his meal and leaves the rest. And what happens when he does that continually? Then the boy will not grow. Then he will not be healthy, but sick. He'll be weak. That won't be good. Such is the case in the Christian life too. You see, you and I, dear Christian, in order to be kept from falling, in order to be kept from backsliding and from the ways of sin, how will we be kept? We need more grace. Are we also asking for more grace? Are we asking for more help? Because we know ourselves not to be so strong, and we are prone to go astray, and we are so quick of ourselves to fall into sin. Do you see your need for the increase of grace and peace? A third purpose for this increase of grace and peace is so that you might walk in God's ways. That you might walk in the ways of the Lord. That you might walk in the ways, as Peter is writing to these people now in Asia Minor, that they may take to heed the commands which he is going to give. He is going to call for a life of holiness. How can you live a life of holiness? How can you live a life of that is pleasing to the Lord without more grace? How can you do without more peace? Peter is going to call for a life of taking up the cross and following the Lord Jesus. How can you do that but with more grace and peace? You see, that was needed for these Christians scattered there in Asia Minor. But can we do with less? Can we cut off that last word and just do with grace and peace without it being multiplied? Is that not also needed in our day? Is that not what God's people need in our day? Maybe especially in our day? Multiplications of His grace and peace? Do you see how much grace you need? Do you see also what Christ gives? Do you see how much He gives? How much He gives to those who seek it from Him? He is willing to multiply grace. He is willing to multiply peace so that there comes a greater sense of it. There's a helpful example in Acts chapter 4. There Peter and John have been arrested for declaring the name of the Lord Jesus. And finally they are let go and they return back to the other Christians, and they bow their knees together with them. And then we see a picture of the people of God united in the fear of His name. And we read in Acts 4, verse 33, "And great grace was upon them all." Now maybe somebody says, but that was then, just after Pentecost. But has the Lord withdrawn His Spirit? Has He withdrawn His Pentecostal Spirit? Can we do with less? Has the Lord not more grace to give to you and to me? Or has the Lord become poorer? And is that why your prayers have become poorer? What does the Lord say in Malachi 3 verse 10? "Prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing that there shall not be room enough to receive it." That is what He has said. Shall we not prove Him? And shall we not ask it of Him, that He would pour out more blessings, that there would be an overabundance of it? For when grace is multiplied and peace is multiplied, then it is sufficient to live and die happily. There's one question yet that we need to ask our text. This question: for whom is this greeting? Who is the you? Grace unto you. Well, Peter, he has told us. He has been very careful to describe them. They are strangers and pilgrims here below. They have come to obey the gospel call. They have been operated on by the Holy Spirit. Do you know those things? Do you know what it is to be a stranger? Do you know what it is to have your heart in heaven? Do you know what it is to obey the gospel call enabled by the Lord? Do you know repentance? Do you know faith? Do you know the work of the Holy Spirit? Do you know these things? Because if you don't, that means can this be for you? Maybe I should ask it this way: do you then have peace? Can you then have peace? Oh, sure, it is the desire of Peter also that the ungodly would be reconciled to God. And Peter has preached that also, and he has urged them to be reconciled to God. After all, he's preached to many ungodly in Acts chapter 2, and he has preached in Acts chapter 3, and he's preached in Acts chapter 5. And he has called sinners to repent, to turn from their evil way. And he's also preached the Lord Jesus Christ as the exalted Prince and King who gives repentance and forgiveness of sins. He is exalted for to give grace. But if there is no turning to Him, if there is a preferring of your own evil way, if there is a going on without begging for grace and for mercy, then no peace. There is no peace, saith the Lord, to the wicked. Amen.